Revelation chapter 19. It's hard to believe we're this far along already, and meanwhile, that's okie dokie. I'd be glad when we're here talking about the second coming if we'd meet the Lord in the air for the rapture and that which is hidden. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most often predicted prophetic items in all of Scripture. And because of that, a lot of people understand there will be a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people don't agree with that. And a lot of people think that he comes in a spiritual sense rather than in a literal physical sense. And there is such a thing out there as preterism, more often referred to now as full preterism, that says that all prophecy has been fulfilled. And we saw that before we started the book of Revelation. And they have the idea, as a preterist, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not meant to be taken literally. Some of them will go so far as to say it happens when a baby gets baptized, and that is the second coming. And so it's just making up stories rather than believing what the Bible says. You know, from Genesis chapter 3, one of the earliest prophecies in all of Scripture, that the promise is made that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the wicked one. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, we saw that woman in Revelation chapter 12. We saw her seed. We saw Satan right there, ready to attack. In Genesis chapter 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of, I'm going to skip that, verse 2. These made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and so there's a lot of problems going on, and these were joined together in the Vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea, 12 years. They served another one I'm not going to be able to do, and in the 13th year they rebelled. 13, by the way, if you haven't already figured it out, is the number of rebellion in your Bible. Now, people have a problem with Friday the 13th and Trixodecaphobia. 13, Nimrod was the 13th from Adam. And here you see in the 13th year they rebelled. There's a lot of typology about the number 13 and has to do with rebellion. And it's just a wild shot, isn't it, that we started out with 13 colonies and 13 stars and 13 stripes, and just a wild shot. And in the 14th year came it's just not going to leave me alone, is it? And the kings who were with him, and you got all of these battles, and they returned and came to mercy's sake. So you've got all of this activity in Genesis chapter 14, dealing with all of the wars back and forth. And the Vale of Sidon, verse 10, was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell therein. And so what you're looking at in this Vale of Sidon, and what you're looking at in the consummation of these battles, is the same kind of thing that you're going to be looking at in the Valley of Megiddo when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and deals with the kings on the earth. Please turn to Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers chapter 21, see if there's any easier words to pronounce. In verse 24, Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land, from Arnon to Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, from the borders of the children of Ammon was strong, and Israel took all the cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities. That's what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is going to get its land grant, and it's going to be properly in place for their benefit. Now, the issues of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are not to be confused with your meeting the Lord in the air. Jesus' second coming is a coming to this earth to establish a physical, messianic, Davidic kingdom on planet earth. And that activity that God is going to execute through the Lord Jesus Christ with his prophetic people, Israel, is then the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve and right on down through, that he would give them a land, that he would be their God, and that he would bless them, and that they would have progeny, that they would have seed. Now, it's needful to know these things and to separate them. For you see, along comes your apostle Paul, and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, that they shall not all sleep, and they shall all sleep and I." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Then if it's a mystery, folks, Enoch being translated wouldn't be demonstrating the mystery. Now, I've heard it said that, well, Enoch, that's a picture of our meeting the Lord in the air. And you've heard it said. And that kind of saying is right, except they got the wrong people. There are people in the middle of the tribulation that come out of Israel that are taken out, and we studied them when we were back in Revelation chapter 14. There is a rapture of the remnant of Israel in Revelation chapter 14, and we studied that, 10 weeks ago. So if Enoch is going to type anything, it's going to be that and not you. It can't be you, because you are a product of information. You operate within the confines of information which was not made known. Now, if I haven't made it known to you how to get down to the basement, and we just get some 2x4s and some plywood, and we block off the way down to the basement, and we go over here to this side door, and we just get ourselves some of that stucco, and we cover over the door, so you absolutely see no way to get down to the basement. Then when you're up here, and you're engaged in activities up here, you don't know how to get there. It's hid from you. You're separate from it, and you're not going to be able to get down to the basement. A crude illustration, but the point I'm trying to make to you is that the prophetic program and the mystery program have information that does not overlap, and what you've got going on with you in the revelation of the mystery, yes, there's a rapture, but they have one too. You can't read Matthew chapter 25 where there's two at the mill, one's left and the other one leaves. You can't read Revelation chapter 14 and not know that, but that is them. That's not us. You meet him, and you meet him in the air, and guess what? You're ever with him in the air. I would say the sooner the better. I'm for this. Let's get up a load and go. The statement then that Enoch, since he was translated, and he didn't see death, and he meets the Lord in the air, that's the same as us, is right, but it's wrong. It's right in that, yeah, well, some people are going to meet the Lord in the air without dying, but it's wrong to say that Enoch pictures us. You aren't pictured in the Old Testament. You aren't in view in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as soon as that gets sunk in, that'll be a good thing, because that'll free you from a lot of the confusion and private interpretation that is out there. In Revelation chapter 19, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, now what do people in heaven say? They say, "Hallelujah." We're not going to run the verses, but let me say this to you. Whenever in the Bible you hear a voice from heaven, it's in the Hebrew tongue. You never hear God from heaven speak in Kentucky. That's his own language. You never hear him speak from heaven in your English or German. When he speaks from heaven, he speaks in the Hebrew tongue, and it's Hallelujah, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Then when somebody says to you, "I heard Jesus speak to me, I heard God speak to me," it should have been, if it's going to line up with Scripture, in the Hebrew tongue. And this never is. God speaks in a Midwestern accent to people that live in the Midwest. God speaks in a British accent to people that live in England. It's funny how that works out. Well, actually, God isn't speaking to you in an audible voice. I would suggest to you that you get looked at. Now, if you're hearing voices. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, "Salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord." Now, this is what we're coming to, because we've gotten ourselves through Daniel's 70th week. We've gotten ourselves through the fact that Babylon has fallen, and we've gotten now to the point where we are identifying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and glory, power, and honor is given unto him. For true and righteous are his judgments. When God dealt with your sin by grace, that's the best thing that ever happened to you. Because if you're looking to go upstairs and make a deal and tell him all the good things you did or offer him your baptismal certificate, he's not going to be interested. His judgments are righteous and true. And he hath judged the great whore, and that was in Revelation 17 and 18, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. I'm go back to Revelation chapter 14. And in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 11, the smoke and the torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in the image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now that sounds like a pretty bad place. And they have smoke and torment forever and ever. Please look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast asleep and annihilated into a place that doesn't exist. No, they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You say you're one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers? As long as the Bible teaches it, that's exactly right. And people have air-conditioned hell, put in curtains, and got a VCR down there because they think that hell is just separation from God, and they've lived a whole life separated from God, so they're not much interested or worried about separation from God. Charles Stanley comes on and says, you know, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be eternally separated from God. Yeah, and a lot more. And the fact of the separation puts you in H-E double hockey sticks. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. You know, the only people that don't believe in hell are the Christians. Unsaved people talk about hell all the time. They tell you to go to hell. They tell you it's hotter than hell. They say, oh, hell. I mean, they believe in hell. The only people that don't believe in hell are churchgoers. Duh. I mean, how ridiculous is this? And Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in soul sleep. And they'll get a second chance for salvation. That's not what it says. Notice in Matthew chapter 25. Now you say, brother, you're an educated man. You've been around the block. You actually believe that down in the center of the earth there is a compartment and it's a hell? Yeah, sure enough. Now, I haven't suspended my intellect. I haven't suspended the good brain that God gave me. I do, however, have noticed that science seems to need to write a new textbook every year or two because so many things change. I do know that we haven't dug down very far. We don't know much about what's down there. We've wasted billions of dollars. What have we gotten out of the space program? Velcro and Tang. We haven't gotten a lot of, and the point of the thing, in my never-to-be-humble opinion, is to disprove Genesis. They're trying to prove the Big Bang and trying to find life other places. A primary motivation seems to me to have science replace belief in your Bible. As a person with some acuity and some reasoning, haven't you noticed that there's a tremendous amount of error that has come from science and that God's Word just keeps coming back to be right. In Matthew chapter 25, don't let them lie to you. You know, they'll tell you that it's the Christian people that thought the earth was flat. Don't buy that. It was Roman Catholic people that thought the earth was flat, and I would never confuse someone that's Roman Catholic with a Christian. Amen. And the Bible says he sits upon the circle of the earth. That means it's round. So Don't fall for this business of the dark ages. What made them dark? Well, the church was running things. What church was that? Rome. Killing people by the millions. So don't fall for the tender trap of scholarship. In Matthew chapter 25, I didn't say be ignorant. I probably read as many scientific journals as I read Christian materials and books and those kinds of materials. I'm going to live up there. So I think it's kind of fun to know what's up there. They can at least collect some data for me. They come to the wrong conclusions and tell me it's billions of years old. I know better than that. But it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a pretty picture. In Jude, little bitty book of Jude, verse 13. You see, there's people that are reserved blackness and darkness forever. There is more than just separation from God. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 9? And he says it three times. Where the worm dieth not and fire is not quenched. That's Mark 9, 44, 46, and 48. In Mark chapter 9, he says, verse 44, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So he says that three times, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 66. Now, you know the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, just as your Bible has 66 books in it. And you know that in Isaiah chapter 1, he tells you about the creation. And you know in Isaiah chapter 40, just like the 40th book in your Bible, Matthew, John the Baptist shows up. And you know that in Isaiah chapter 66, you're dealing with a new heaven and a new earth. Right? Right. So someone has done a study finding some element of all 66 books of the Bible match each one of the 66 chapters of Isaiah. I think you got to strain at a couple of them to make them work, but it's a fun thing. In Isaiah chapter 66... Isaiah chapter 66. Notice you've got verse 22, the new heaven and the new earth. That corresponds to Revelation 21, doesn't it? Which I'll make remain before thee, saith the Lord. And it shall come to pass that from one moon, new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come up to worship before the Lord. That's the kingdom program. And they shall go forth, verse 24, and look upon the carcasses of the men that transgressed against me. So what do these people look like? For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. So it is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Jesus Christ himself quotes it three times, unless you have an NIV or New American Standard, and then two of them are missing. Now, what's fascinating, folks, is, do you remember in Psalm 22 what Jesus Christ says from the cross? I'm not a man, I'm a worm. What's littering hell? Worms. So whose place did he take? He took the place of the worms. He died for you. He didn't ever cease to be God. He took your place. He said, I'm not a man, I'm a worm. Psalm chapter 22, verse 6. Wow. Remember he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? That's John chapter 3, verse 14. What's a serpent picture? Anything good? Ever? As Moses lifted up Christ, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses lifted up a serpent. Jesus said, I have to be lifted up like that. Like that sin offering, like that serpent that takes the place of the sinner. Do you know that's why he got water baptized? Did he have any sins that need to be washed away?
No.
He took the place of a sinner in Israel's program by water baptism. He took the place of you on Calvary's cross. Wow. Now, would you go out and crucify yourself and say, well, this is how I get to heaven? Of course not. You'd trust the one that got crucified for you. Then why would you go out and baptize yourself and say, this makes me somehow worthy because now I followed in Jesus' footsteps? You didn't. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and you couldn't fulfill any. You and the righteousness quota are zero. All your works are filthy rags. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. All we like sheep have gone out of the way. And so salvation for you, wow, what a marvelous gift. When Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2 says that I won't leave his soul in hell. When Jesus Christ is those 3 days and three nights in the earth, he's dealing with some issues. And one of the things that he shows up and does is he takes the place of the people in hell that have trusted him. I've turned to Psalm chapter 22 because I seem to have my needle stuck here. And isn't it verse 6? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That's just what you just read in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. So when Jesus says that, and Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, he's saying it from the cross. Look at verse 1. He's speaking from the cross, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a quotation right out of what? Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, or Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. So you're reading a messianic psalm with Jesus Christ on the cross. You see the bulls of Bashan surrounding him and all of that kind of business, and he's taken their place. What an amazing thing that is. So as if hell wasn't bad enough, when you get there, your configuration changes, and we get to see the wormy you. We get to see something quite despicable, the carcasses of the men, and for their worm die not, shall die not, neither shall the fire be quenched. I then am saying to you that, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, that I believe in a literal hell. Oh, mercy. Do you have your Franklin? Can you find me in Proverbs? Save from hell, or save his soul from hell, in Proverbs. While she's doing that, I've asked you to turn to where? Matthew chapter 5. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving the constitution of the kingdom to the nation Israel. And in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If hell is not a literal place, then the verse makes no sense whatsoever. Then there's no advantage. If when you die, all you do is have your soul sleep, or you are annihilated, how does it matter if your eye's plucked out or not? And so it matters if there is a real residence being talked about here. Did you find the proverb I wanted? Is that it? Proverbs 16:10? No, that's not right then. I don't think. Let me look at Psalm. Let me look at Psalm 16:10. Proverbs 23:14. That sounds right. Child raising. That's what I want. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 14. I wanted those words. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 14. Verse 13. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. He scream like he's dying, but he won't die. Verse 14. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. That's obviously Israel under the performance program. If hell doesn't exist, and hell is just the grave, then that verse makes no sense whatsoever. Because all the kids died. And you can spank them, and you don't deliver their soul from the grave. You don't deliver their soul from death. The issue is a place, and it's a place of fire and brimstone. Now, I know there's a lot of people that don't believe in a literal hell. As a matter of fact, recent polling data indicates that now the majority of Christianity doesn't believe in a literal hell. There's always some question about polling data, even when it comes from the George Barna Associates, and Barna only polls Christian settings. But what he might call a fundamentalist, well, he never uses that word. He tries to find evangelicals or people who call themselves born again. But that's a big tent. That covers a lot of territory, and I don't know exactly who he's talking to. I would hope that if you appreciate being called a Bible believer, that you are also a believer in this place of torment called hell. I don't think for a second that Luke 16 is a parable, and I'm so grateful that if you're saved, you're not going to have to go to hell. And that's good news for you. Amen? So here he is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2. True and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, they said hallelujah, and smoke rose up forever and ever. Hell lasts a long time. And the 24 elders, now we talked about them clear back in chapter 4, if you remember, and I gave you an educated guess as to who they were, but that's all it was, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. What do you know about being a servant and the setting? Look at Revelation chapter 11 in verse 18. Revelation chapter 11 in verse 18. The nations were angry that wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. You are never referred to as a servant. Now, something I've tried to get into your thinking is that Israel is always referred to as a sheep with a shepherd, or Christ is the king and they are the servants. You are never referred to as a sheep. You are, look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 7, Paul tells you, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. When Christ is the head of the body, don't you know that is a different relationship than a king has with a subject? You, in the dispensation of the grace of God, have a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than you would to a king. If America had a king, and he lives in Washington, D.C., and you live in Xenia, Ohio, you wouldn't see the king very often. And you could do things king wouldn't know what you're doing. When he's your head and you're his body, and that's the relationship that you have, there's a closeness there that is only explained to you, really, by the marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. There's a closeness there of the one-body relationship. You remember that is the point of Ephesians chapter 5? People use the Bible because they have agendas. But actually, Ephesians chapter 5 talks a lot about wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife and all of that kind of business. And don't bog down there, because all that is an illustration. Yeah. What's the doctrine in the passage? Verse 32, this is a great mystery. I'm not talking about family. I'm not talking about James Dobson and Focus on the Family. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what the illustration of marriage is about, to have you to realize that there is a closeness there. There is a bond there. There's something very different there from you and a king, or you as a sheep and him as a shepherd. You have a relationship to God. You know, God's at peace with you, and you're at peace with him. Did you sin today? I mean, if you didn't, raise your hand so we know who the liars are. All have sinned, and if you think you didn't, then you've really got low standards. There's 613 points of the law. Any transgression of the law is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, you know, you don't get off the hook very easy around here. The fact that you've sinned, do you have to then go assuage God's wrath? Today, on the last day of August, you did a no-no. Do you have to confess it in order to get it forgiven? Most people think you do. I thought Jesus Christ cleansed you from all unrighteousness. I thought you were complete in Christ. So what are you going back confessing it again? And how many times have you confessed the same sin and hadn't changed anything? The response to the sin is, don't do it anymore. Amen. He's already paid for it. It's already forgiven. You're already complete in Christ. Now you leave this meeting and you go out to your car. And not only do you have a flat tire, your spare is flat. sorry, that's that sin I did today. God's showing me. God showed you your sin issue on Calvary's cross. He doesn't demonstrate that truth with flat tires. Or else when your tire isn't flat, you think you got away with one. Whew, boy, thought something bad was going to happen today because I was really gnarly this morning. I thought something bad was going to happen today, and God, he must have whacked at me and missed because I'm okay. Well, maybe my sins don't deserve the wrath of God because I am kind of special. And, you know, you can talk yourself into a lot of wrong thinking. Fact of the matter is, when God talks about sin through the Apostle Paul, Paul is very adamant and says, don't do it. God forbid. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says that. So the issue then of forgiveness that you have being complete in Christ and God's at peace with you, you don't have to be Monty Hall and play Let's Make a Deal every time you mess up. Instead, you learn how to walk in newness of life and be the new creature that you are. You know, if we got two little boys that attend here, little bitty guys, and their mommy has told them, their daddy has told them, and I have told them, you don't go over this rail here. You know what that means they want to do? That means that is the one thing that they want to do. Because you told them they can't. And they'll come up here, and their little sneakers will be right against it. How far can I go without getting whacked one, you know? And so that what does the law do? It focuses you on the bad behavior. What does grace do? It tells you to set your affections on things that are true, honest, good reports. Set your affections on things above. Do you see the difference? Now, by focusing on the law and focusing on the bad behavior, I can guarantee you failure, because the law ministers death. The law was never intended that you would keep the law and go to heaven. The law was added because of transgressions in Galatians chapter 3. So what then equips you for success in the Christian life? It wouldn't be legalism. Now, I suppose if you're a judge in Alabama or wherever that guy is, and you've got this 5,000-pound brick with the Ten Commandments carved on it, and you make that a cause celebre, which they did down there. Is that where he was, Alabama or Arkansas or some you know, someplace? And they make that the huge issue. There wasn't a single journalist that covered all of that fracas that asked the right question. Mr. Judge, you don't believe the Ten Commandments save you, do you? Mr. Judge, you don't believe that this has anything to do with how you get saved and go to heaven, do you? Then why are you fighting for this? It's just Christians get so politicized rather than taught what the Bible would have them to do that they get caught up into some of these strange events. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. After you're saved, what need have you of a schoolmaster? None. You're no longer under the schoolmaster, Galatians 3, 24. You stand fast in your liberty, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. So there's the Christians. They're fighting for a program that already failed Israel, that only has the function of condemning the sinner. Well, a lot of confusion in society these days, and Christians are just as confused as everybody else, I guess. Yeah, and a tremendous amount of energy and a tremendous amount of your credibility gets invested in these issues that don't go anywhere. And so now, you know, when it comes time to deal with a real issue, your credibility is already spent because you invested your credibility on a brick. You can almost be certain when you go door-to-door with us on Tuesday nights and you come to a house that's got the little thing in the front yard, the little blue and white Ten Commandments, that you're going to be talking to somebody that's not saved. You can almost be... they're into legalism. Behavior. Well, that's good because it lets us know when we knock on that door, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Oh, they love that verse. Okay. That's Galatians 2:16. Did I get that right? Sure. Last half of the verse. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's plain. Drop that one on their lap. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? And they slam the door. Now, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We're fixing to have the Lord return here. And we're fixing to see, verse 11, heaven open, and the Lord Jesus Christ come to this earth. Now, the second coming and the rapture are not the same event. There is the rapture, the mid-trib rapture of tribulation saints. We studied that when we were in Revelation chapter 14. And your rapture is one that is a mystery that had been hid from ages past but is now made known. Please turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 6. By the way, what do you know about Song of Solomon? Hard book. Many veiled and difficult sayings in it that will be clear to the prophetic people. They're hard for us because we're not in the prophecy program. Meanwhile, perhaps the best description of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Song of Solomon. And no doubt you already know that. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6, in verse 13, Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. So he comes back with Israel and Judah. He comes back with those people that he led captivity captive. And there's a point coming when he returns to planet Earth. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn to Amos, is a literal, visible event when it happens. In Amos, in chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Now, there you've got some geographical locations. You've got a mountain called Carmel. You know that Zion and Jerusalem, you can find those. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So now you can put a mark on Damascus, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, there's another place you can locate. And I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants of the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, and deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. You're getting location after location after location here. And thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus. Who's the king of Tyrus? Remember him in Ezekiel chapter 28? That's Satan. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity unto Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant, and I will send fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, what's Deuteronomy chapter 32 all about? Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the song of Moses that we saw them singing in Revelation chapter 15, and the Song of Moses has as its content, basically, thank you, Lord, for killing our enemies for us. And that's what God does during the tribulation. So when they're done thanking God for killing the enemies, what would logically follow? Well, the second coming and going into the kingdom. So when you're finished with Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the Song of Moses about the tribulation events, then Deuteronomy 33. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, a man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them and shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000s of his saints. Does that have a remarkable similarity to what you're reading back here in Revelation chapter 19 and the events that are going to be associated with the second coming from his right hand when a fiery law for them? So what I'm going to suggest to you is there are prophetic events that are being described in these passages that if you get your gazette in the back of your Bible, you will find that the second coming of the Lord is a matter of his showing up here in the plains of Bashan and running up north to Seir and then coming back down into Jerusalem and entering by the eastern gate. It seems to be like an upside down U. And he starts about here on this side of the Dead Sea and makes that loop and comes into Jerusalem through the eastern gate. I had hoped to have a map for you this week. I'll try to remember to have it for you next week of the route of the second coming. And it's going to be a literal event. It's going to happen. People are going to see it happen. That's kind of exciting. In Judges chapter 5, now Judges is another one of those songs. And when you read these songs, folk, don't think that that's a part of the Bible to skip. If you have an NIV or New American Standard, they'll take Judges chapter 5 and they'll put it in italics and they'll make it look like something that isn't really Scripture. And they'll treat it as a song. Well, it is that, but it's a lot more because of the content of the material. And you see in Judges chapter 5, starting in verse 2, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When does he avenge Israel? Second coming events. When the people willingly offer themselves, hear ye, O kings, give ear, ye princes, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. When thou wentest out of Seir, well, when thou marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, and their clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord. That's a second coming change. You remember, there's only one mountain left when they all go up to seek to Jerusalem, to go up to the mountain where the Lord God is seated. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from in the days of Shamgar and so on and so forth. The issue here gives you some more of these locations. Actually, this one just confirms some of the locations that you saw earlier. Verse 11, they that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water, they shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. There is a time when Israel is at last at peace. You and I will never live to see it. During our lifetime, there's going to be constant trouble in that part of the world. Ishmael and Isaac are going to all the time be fighting until the second coming of the Lord. You'll be gone before the second coming of the Lord. So, I think it's very noble what Colin Powell and Condoleezza Rice and President Bush are attempting to do, but it's not going to work. And bless their hearts. That's why there is such a conscious effort to have in positions of responsibility people who are not fundamentalists. They don't want fundamentalist Muslims. They don't want fundamentalist Jews. They want secular people. Because if they're fundamentalists, they're both going to claim the same territory. They're both going to claim the same father. They're both going to claim covenants. And they've been fighting each other for nearly 6,000 years over that. And I'm pretty sure the United Nations hasn't done anything but make it worse. So I don't expect to see. The biggest and best wars are yet to come. Now, I'm sorry if I'm a party pooper telling you that, but the biggest and best wars are yet to come. You've still got Armageddon yet to come. You've still got Gog and Magog yet to come. Job said, man's born to trouble as a spark fly upward, and he was right. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Now, Isaiah chapter 63, you're near the end of the book of Isaiah, so you know you're headed toward end time events. And in Isaiah chapter 63, in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? Now that's the fourth mention of Edom. With dyed garments from Bozrah. How does he get his garments dyed? In the blood of the opposition. And Isaiah chapter 63, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's coming back to provide Israel its salvation. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Why is he red? It's blood. I have the garments like him that treadeth in the vine vat. What's the vine vat? You've already read that in the book of Revelation. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people that was, there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, what you're reading there in this section corresponds to Revelation chapter 14, verse 19, and it corresponds to Revelation chapter 19, and verse 15 in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations. And there he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the blood, that's what's in that winepress. Now, the other cross-reference is Revelation chapter 14, and verse 19, you see the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and you've already seen in our previous study that that corresponds to the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. So, isn't that clear that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be the treading of his enemies? It's not a pretty picture, and a tremendous bloody picture. So when you sing the song, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You're singing a song that this lady that wrote the song saw the Union Army victorious, Ulysses S. Grant marching in victory. And she wrote this song about the Union Army and Ulysses S. Grant. She took a Bible truth and she spiritualized it to her situation. So when you spiritualize the Bible, you're going to make a mess. Now, we're over there in Iraq, and I don't know how many Iraqis in the Ba'ath Party and all have died because of what our soldiers have done. And they could be over there singing that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. They'd be wrong, too. So the fact that Harriet Beecher Stowe was wrong 150 years ago, she's not alone in that. You'd be wrong, too. And when it actually happens, you won't even be here when the wrath is shows up. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. That is an event that takes place at the second coming. Now, some of you didn't know the Battle Hymn of the Republic. What's the Republic all about, folks? It's about the Civil War. It's about the when we didn't have a republic for a while, and there was brother against brother. And so she spiritualizes that into one of the most popular songs of all Christian history. It's just wrong, because she didn't see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to either. Rather, you're going to meet him in the air, and that'll be all right. So don't be complaining. What you get is a good thing. in Revelation chapter 19 then. We've come to the point where let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made her ready. Now, what becomes the issue here is that us? Because most Christians believe that they are the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That disqualifies you immediately. You have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, you've got a tremendous number of people who seem to think that they are the bride of Christ. And the question, who is the bride of Christ, then gets raised from that. Let me say one thing right at the outset. The term bride of Christ appears nowhere in your Bible. It is not a Bible term. Notice, secondly, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and kind of a flashback to what happened that you've already studied, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And the 12 gates, angels, and names written thereon, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You are not in a tribe. Now, you'll meet people that think they are. Maybe they're Comanches or Cherokees or that's not the tribes being talked about either. You don't know anybody that's in a tribe, because there's no standing for the tribes in this dispensation. Well, here you see, since each gate is the name of a tribe, that would be a strange place for you to go, since in Christ there's no such thing as Israel. Okay? On the east three gates, north three gates, and he gives a description. Now, then, what is the bride? The bride is pretty plain, isn't it? It's a city. It's a city that comes down. Isn't that what it says? And I will show thee the bride. And what's he showing? He doesn't show him you. He shows him Israel, or he shows him Israel's city. He shows him a city. So that shouldn't be difficult. Now, the people that have trouble with this are the people who think that they are active in Matthew 16. The red-letter Christians have a lot of trouble with this, because a person that gets his doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John will go into this city, because that's who gets the city. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, little flock, they're the ones that go there. So if you've got a Christian who doesn't know he's in the revelation of the mystery and thinks he's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thinks he's in Acts chapter 2, those are the people that are rightly being talked about. He wrongly thinks he's part of that. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the city is for the nation, and it is referred to as Christ's, the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 9. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Isn't it good enough to be the body of Christ? Do we have to be everything that's in the Bible? When we read about something somebody else gets, are we so selfish we got to have that too? I mean, people's approach is kind of that way. If it's a good thing in the Bible, it's for me. If it's a bad thing in the Bible, that goes to Israel. Well, that's a little sophomoric, and really, you've got a better intellect than that. Don't you? Tell me you do. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, in verse 28. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, I just found these guys in Revelation chapter 21. They each got a gate named after them, and they're part of a city. And they're judging who? The 12 tribes. So there they are. And the issue then is about Israel. Now, in Isaiah chapter 54, you're complete in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places, and you are the body of Christ. Isn't that enough?
Amen.
I mean, that's not a bad deal. You're going to be ever with the Lord in heavenly places. You're complete in Him. Judicially, you're already seated in heavenly places. He's going to put all that together to wit the redemption of the body, Romans chapter 8. I think that's a whole lot better than hell or even Cleveland. It's what you got's a good thing. So instead of saying, well, you know, I'm going to be both those things, let Israel have its part of the Bible too. In Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, bring forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married life, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, and neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thine husband. Any church of the body of Christ back here? The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, how's that Lord spelled in your Bible? Four capital letters? It's Jehovah. Every time it's four caps in the King James Bible, that's Jehovah. When it's three lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai. That's going to be a picture of Christ. So when he says in Zechariah, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's four caps saying to the lowercase. It's the two different persons of the Godhead communicating, and you know that from the typesetting. The God of the whole earth he shall be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, the wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For in a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. So who's he gathering here? The Maker is gathering as a husband his wife. This bride issue, folks, is not associated with you. It's associated with them. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, the church of the body of Christ is a mystery that nobody knows about in Jeremiah chapter 3. Your existence in heavenly places is unknown in Jeremiah chapter 3. Why was God so upset at the Tower of Babel? They're trying to go to heaven. That's where you get to go. Those people, they don't get to go to heaven. They're supposed to have dominion on the earth. I mean, what's the big deal about building a city? Well, for one thing, God never told them to build a city. They're trying to go up to heaven. You get to go to heaven. Ephesians 1:3, your inheritance is in heavenly places. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she shall go from him and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So who's his wife, and who comes back to him? Lift up thine eyes into the high places, and so you're out there in your whoredoms and your wickedness, and then you come back, and God accepts Israel back. Drop down to verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children. The word backslide, or any form of it, appears only in the Old Testament. Every time it refers to Israel, except for one time, it refers to a female cow, backsliding heifer. There's no one reference to a member of the Church of the Body of Christ as backsliding. And you've got Christian friends that say, well, I used to was saved, but now I'm backslid. that is the testimony of covenant people who don't know salvation by grace through faith. So, you know, don't argue with them about that you can't lose your salvation. Really, I suggest to you, submit to you, you're wasting your time arguing with them that they can't lose their salvation. They were never saved in the first place, folks. They just gave you testimony that they thought they could lose it. If you think you can lose it, you know what? You think you were involved in getting it. See, if it's a gift and God imputes it to you, you didn't earn it. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously depart from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted the way and have forgotten the Lord their God. Well, that's some wife, huh? Drop down to verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. So you see Israel return. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I taught this on the internet the other night, and I thought, man, I think there was like 30 or 40 or so in the room, and I was thinking, I'm saying this rightly. I would that there were thousands in the room, because I made it so absolutely clear. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the land to lead them out of the land of Egypt, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Who do you lead by the hand? Children. 1 John. How many times in 1 John does he say, my little children, my little children, my little children, my little children? You're the body of Christ. Respect that terminology. It'll help you. And so here we are in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32, which my covenant they break toward the end, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Who's got the husband relationship with Israel? And so when you see the city come down and you see the bride and you see all of that business, please go back to Ezekiel, or forward to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, why would a Christian in this dispensation think that he or she is the bride of Christ? Answer, they get their doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't respect the revelation is a book about other people and not about them. So when you come and say, well, you don't have any doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and revelation is the prophetic program and it's not about you, that's when their earwax melts. That's when, that can't be right. You know why it can't be right? They haven't heard it before. Once they study it, they'll say, ooh, there is a rightness to this. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 30. Now, what's the chance they're going to study it? That's the problem that you're encountering today. You present people Bible truths, and they close their Bible and go around saying he's wrong. If they'd open the Bible and search the Scriptures, they might find out you're onto something. Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 30, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing that thou dost these things, the work of the imperious, whorish woman. That's not a nice thing to say. In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place. Verse 32, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. That's what she's done. And so, again, the references, please turn to Hosea chapter 2. The references to the wife, to the bride, to that relationship are Israel. Now, Paul talks about presenting you as a chaste virgin. Nothing there about marriage. When Paul talks to you about marriage, it's to explain to you how the body of Christ works, but he doesn't marry it to him. And again, what you get is wonderful. Rejoice in what you do get. Ezekiel, did I say Hosea chapter 2? Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So what has Israel done? She's played the harlot, and she's gotten involved in all the wrong religions and Baal worship and worshiping of golden calves and all of that kind of business. And so God says through Hosea that Israel is engaged in adultery. She's not my wife, I'm not her husband. And notice in verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. So off she goes. I will go and return to my first husband, for then I was better. For then it was better with me than now. So God there is saying she's going to come back to her first husband. And so she's going to come back to Jehovah. Now, God gives Israel a bill of divorcement in the book of Hosea, and then he takes her back. He separates himself from her, and then he takes her back. In Joel chapter 2, the very next book over, in verse 16, Joel chapter 2, in verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Would the bridegroom here be the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay. You're in Joel 2:16. How can that be anybody but Israel? There is no church, the body of Christ, that anybody knows anything about until after the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. There is no prediction of you. You have no standing. The only way you can get along with Jehovah God is join up with Israel. That's true in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and halfway through the book of Acts. Peter wouldn't talk to a Gentile. God lets down a sheet in Acts chapter 10. Peter says, I don't eat that junk. That's unclean. Peter was going by the law in Acts chapter 10. And God says, don't you call unclean what I've made clean. And Peter walked away doubting. Peter didn't walk away believing. Peter walked away doubting. That's why Cornelius talked in tongues. So that Peter would know a Gentile could get what Israel had gotten. Tongues are for a sign. Signs are for unbelieving Jews. And so who was the unbelieving Jew in Acts chapter 10? Peter. Peter had to find out, oh, I see that God is no respecter of persons. You know what that means? God had been a respecter of persons, and Peter was the only guy in town at that point. Peter didn't know it. So when you're in Joel chapter 2, and the reason why I'm hitting this one a little harder is because the Acts chapter 2 crowd depends on Joel 2. Because yeah. Peter quotes Acts 2 in Joel 2. Half of Acts 2 comes out of Joel 2. Okay? It's in Joel 2 that the sun goes dark and the moon changes. That's quoted by Peter in Acts 2. Now ask your Pentecostal friends, when did the sun go up? Since the sun didn't go dark. Well, I don't believe that literally. Oh. Now we really got a mess on our hands. Because when Peter makes that statement about the sun going dark, he is quoting Joel 2. And you've learned already, have you not? I know you have. I know we've gone over this. That God, when he gave his covenant promises to Israel, he said that they would be in place as long as the sun's shining and the moon gives their light. So when Peter says the sun's not going to shine, the moon's not going to give her light, what does that say to Israel? You're in trouble. That's what that says to Israel. So they knew that. So, Acts 2 depends on Joel 2, and Acts 2 is a key passage in most people's lives these days. Well, in Romans chapter 7, get Romans 7 in one hand, John 3 in the other hand, and then I'll be done. I've got a lot more material, but we'll pick it up next week. We're not in a horse race. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members, and bringeth forth fruit unto death. So what have you got here? In Romans chapter 7, you've got somebody who is already referred to as married to another. You don't have somebody who waits to Revelation chapter 19 to be a bride. If it's already settled and you're already complete, then we're not worried about the second coming to be the bride. In John 3, in verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. There is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Here in John chapter 3, the one that has the bride is the bridegroom. We found the bridegroom and the bride in a lot of different places tonight. And it was each time in a prophetic setting dealing with the nation Israel. What I'm trying to encourage you about is that you are complete as the body of Christ. The marriage relationship between you and your spouse is spice. You got a spicy spouse. It is intended to teach you as an illustration of how your relationship to Christ should be. And when Paul uses any analogous information that might be associated with marriage or when he uses virginity and that kind of business, he never talks to you as if you're a city. He never talks to you as if you're a bride. And that relationship is limited to people in the prophetic program. Now, we're complete in him without waiting for a city. We're complete in him without waiting for the second coming. We have an inextricable and complete relationship. All over the Miami Valley this morning, people prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven," and they asked for their trespasses to be forgiven, when Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Your trespasses have already been forgiven." Yeah. Then, was it wrong for Moses to strike the rock twice?
Yeah.
Was it wrong in Hebrews 10 to crucify the Lord afresh? It's wrong for you to go back for forgiveness that you've already gotten.
Amen.
It's right to know that you're forgiven and act like it.
Yes.
And so that you don't continue to wallow in the mire, act like the new creature that God's made you. And the new creature that God's made you has a name. It's the church, the body of Christ, and Christ is your head.
Amen.
That is a relationship that is unique in the dispensation of the grace of God, and it's a wonderful thing. Something about which to rejoice. All right, it's 20 after almost, so I'll stop at that point. Any questions or comments before we dismiss? Sure. Yes. And the issue in Matthew chapter 25 is an issue that is very prevalent, particularly in Pentecostal circles. I'm sure you know that, because the emphasis on the Spirit and the oil and the lamps and all of that business. In Matthew chapter 25, and I'll turn to it because I don't know it by heart. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So the 10 virgins, we've already studied them in Revelation chapter 14 some time past, but they go out to meet him. Now, it doesn't say that the 10 virgins are all going out to marry him. He's not going to have 10 wives. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, what do you know about midnight? You know about midnight, Exodus chapter 12, in verse 29, that's one of the watches of the night. And in Exodus chapter 12, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, so it has a prophetic significance as well, and that he comes at that time, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," which is what we're reading in Revelation chapter 19, "go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Now, the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But ye go rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, same thing he said in Matthew chapter 7, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. So you've got these 10 people and virgins. What would the significance of their being virgins be? Who do you know that's a virgin? The 144,000 are all men, they're all virgins. So you've got them as a candidate among the virgins. What do you know about the 10? Well, that's the number of Israel's tribes, but what do you know about the 10? In 2 Corinthians chapter, well, better, Psalms chapter 45. Psalms chapter 45. In verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment and needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So you've got these people being brought into the king in Psalms chapter 45. You see it? And what's happening here? They're going into to the bridegroom for the marriage supper. Now, five of them were foolish. And they don't get in. That then is conditional upon what? Being wise or being foolish. And the wise ones, they've got oil, and the foolish ones don't. What do you know about the oil? If it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then what you've got in place is Jesus said in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. Power. Jesus said that it's expedient that I leave, and I'll send you the Holy Ghost, and he shall give you, there's power that comes from God's Spirit. I believe that the people who get the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 are the water-baptized people that receive their Messiah in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that those are the, if you use her word, 1 John 2:27, they're the anointed people. They're the people of Hebrews 8, 8, 9, and 10, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, and Ezekiel chapter 36. So here they've got the power, and the other ones don't. They don't have the power to become the sons of God. So, who does this have to be? Can it be you? Because you're not anointed. What's the definition of being anointed? You have no need that any man teach you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. You have all the laws written in your heart. Well, if you do, you know, there's 613 of them. It'll take you a while to recite them, but I'm willing to listen. You can't recite the ten. And I'm not being a smart aleck. You can't recite the ten. So you know it's not you that's anointed. You have a different instruction. Didn't Jesus say that God's going to give you the unction, there'll be the power of the Holy Ghost, and take no thought which ye shall speak, but my Father which is in heaven will give it unto you?
Yeah.
You're never told that. Now, you've listened to some preachers that might think that because they get up there and they don't say anything, but you're supposed to study.
Amen.
To show yourself approved unto God. You're supposed to be a workman. So you get to have a readiness of mind, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, and search the Scriptures daily to see that these things are true. So you've got somebody who can miss it and somebody who can make it in this setting. And in this setting, then, they're waiting on the bridegroom, which I'm telling you tonight in the Revelation 19 study, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got some people coming out of the tribulation that can make it. You've got some people coming out of the tribulation that aren't going to make it. Now, there's going to be a tremendous amount of confusion and duplicity here because you've heard of the mark of the beast. Well, God puts a mark on his people. And you heard of Satan has a program in place where people are doing law things and going to temples and tabernacles and they're worshiping, you know, the Antichrist. He has an image of himself and so those people, you know where they're going to do that. They're going into Jerusalem to do that. So there's a lot of confusion out there. Wheat and tares, they look so much alike you can't tell them apart. Till you try to bake bread with the wheat, you get bread. You make bread with the tares, what do you get? You get zucchini. You don't get anything good. So there's no sense in which a believer in this dispensation fits. There's no sense in which you fit. Now, what I'm going to say to you is, there isn't any doctrine for you in the book of Matthew. That's a hard thing. Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, Romans chapter 15, verse 8. The bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight, that's a time of judgment many times in your Bible. You'll find that in Exodus 12, as I showed you. You'll find that in Ruth 3. You'll find that in Job 34. That's a time of judgment. The virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise said, can't do it. And so the bridegroom shows up, and some miss the marriage supper, and the door shut, just like on the ark. Now, when God shut the door on the ark, and you're on the wrong side of it, you get to drown. Now, here a door is shut. How is the door opened? What does Peter say? As baptism doth now save us, that's how they got the power. When Jesus said, I stand at the door, in John chapter 12, and he is the door to the sheepfold, and he goes in by the door, he was allowed himself to be water baptized, and other people came in by water baptism. The issue of the reason Matthew 25 is hard for people is they think they're going to find Christians in Matthew 25. But there aren't any Christians in Matthew 25. There's no church, the body of Christ, until after Acts 9 and the Apostle Paul is saved. There's two kinds of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's believing Israel that receives the Messiah and unbelieving Israel that rejects the Messiah. During the tribulation, there's going to be opportunity for some of them to switch and become believing Israel by avoiding the mark of the beast. But there won't be many of them. Meanwhile, yes, that's who this is. And it's a kingdom issue. Matthew chapter 24. Notice that Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, except those days should be shortened. What are those days? that those days are the days when you see the lightning come and you see all of that business, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days is tribulation. It's the time of Daniel's 70th week. Now, how do I know that? How do I know Matthew 24 is Daniel's 70th week? How can I be absolutely certain? Okay. That's true. That's true. They have to endure to the end. All of that's true. Doesn't he mention Daniel? Doesn't he mention Daniel? Therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that's how I know for certain. I'm real comfortable. And verse 14, what's the message? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom doesn't include the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you keep up with me on that one? Peter, James, and John have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom since Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. You remember? Jesus Christ tells them in Matthew chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles and the city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.